So a wee quiz as we spend a few moments entering into this passage, but a wee quiz to start with. You're not allowed to shout out for obvious reasons, but you can tell me whether you got the answers right. So who this week, on at least, if not throughout the world, but at least on the streets of Buenos Aires, was reckoned by many to have been the greatest son of Argentina and the greatest footballer the world has ever seen? Don't shout out. Now deceased, which boxer was very happy to boast that he was the greatest boxer ever? And who said, about a year ago, who said that next to Abraham Lincoln, he was the greatest president ever? Well, of course, in all these questions and in giving your answer, one of the things that is begged in that is how you define great. And also, however you define great, one of the key things then is when you're expressing your opinion, do you have all the necessary facts and all the competence to assess greatness? Well, in this passage, I want to play with the word great, as it were, and bring out four greats that come here in this passage, four greats through this passage, and so you'll hear. And the first person who is great in this passage is mentioned in verse 5, and his name is, of course, Herod. Now, many viewed Herod as Herod the Great. And they viewed him this way for a number of reasons. One of the reasons was that in this time, you were pretty likely to not only die young, but also be assassinated very quickly if you ruled an important area. And Herod certainly did that. But he ruled from about 40 BC for about 37 years. An amazing length of time, a great length of time. And that's pretty good, and so good, in fact, so great that Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived just not long after Herod, actually chronicled the life of Herod. And he wrote many things about him, and one of the things he said about him was that Herod was a great warrior. One of the other reasons that Herod was considered to be Herod the Great was because he embarked on significant building projects, leaving a legacy, a great legacy of incredible infrastructure. If any of us have visited Israel, one of the places that is a must-see is actually a kind of mountaintop fortress and palace at a place called Masada. And that palace and fortress was actually one of Herod's great architectural buildings. Some of you have seen on TV, sometimes on the news, that presidents and common people alike go in Israel to that incredible structure that they call either the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, that also part of the walls that Herod had extended and left as one of his great legacies. He viewed himself, I think, as great because when he was doing some management succession, planning his future, who would rule in his absence, he decided it would take not just one successor, but three successors to fill his shoes. And Josephus also writes of him, though, he was not only great in these other ways, Josephus writes, he was a man of great barbarity towards all men, and to be fair, Josephus says, to be fair, he says, equally. So he was barbaric in a great way, equally to all men. But Josephus also adds, and a slave to his passions. And the key passions he was a slave to were jealousy and ambition. And it's this Herod, you know, who is the one who is so upset by the wise men and their news that a king has been born in Judea, in Jerusalem, that he not only sends them deceitfully to find out where he is, allegedly to worship him, but then, having been duped, then arranges the slaughtering of infants around Bethlehem. Herod the Great. Do you know what I find most striking here, though? What I find most striking in chapter 1, verse 5, is actually not only how he's described, not Herod the Great, but simply Herod, and actually the reason that Luke mentions him. Luke does not mention Herod the Great because Luke views him as great. Luke mentions Herod merely as a marker of time, merely as a timestamp to introduce a greater wee family in Elizabeth and Zechariah, merely to say in chapter 1, verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, so that he can then talk about a greater couple. And so the greater couple, second great here, is Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth and Zechariah had no building projects that were left after them, no military victories. They were not, in that sense, probably called great by anybody. But what we do see is, in verse 6, is that they're great in the eyes of the Lord. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. And I would say to us today, it's worth taking these statements really seriously. Because every one of us tends to have a way of calculating not only the greatness of others, but our own greatness. And sometimes we are inflated by a sense of self-worth because we measure up to our self-made calculation. And sometimes we live under a great pressure because we can't live up to even our own sense of what greatness is. Clearly, Herod had a measuring line for himself, which he wanted to establish greatness, longevity in office, architectural legacy, wealth, and so on. But for ourselves, what do you measure greatness by? When I was a young Christian and a member of the Tron in Glasgow, I remember vividly that we would sometimes, after worship, gather outside on the streets, in the pavement. There was lots of us all there. We'd chat for ages. And it was super when you not only met folks that you knew, but also when you got a chance to talk to some who you'd never met before. And one of the things I recognized very early on, I was 22 years old, an accountant, and I realized that quite early on, in a conversation with somebody who was not known, a question would be asked. And the question that was asked was, what do you do? What do you do? What do you work at? And that's a very reasonable question, and it's an interested question because you're trying to find out about the person. But what I realized, age 22, a young new Christian, was that actually we were falling into a temptation when we asked that question because we were then going to value the person by whatever answer they came back with. It wasn't the intention, but it was a temptation that I think we found ourselves falling into. Well, this old couple could have responded very proudly. They could have responded of their great ancestry. Their ancestry goes all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. They could have answered in a great way because Zechariah, because of that ancestry, is a priest who serves in the temple. You could see almost the possibility of them puffing their chests up and having that great response to that kind of question. But what defines them here as great is that assessment by God. And that is verse 6, they were upright in his sight by observing these commandments and regulations blamelessly. To live, and here's the thing I want to say about this when we take this seriously today. To live the way that Zechariah and Elizabeth were living is not something you drift into. To live the Lord's ways and to love the Lord so that you would live his ways, you've got to come to know him. You've got to trust in him. And you've got to know his word so that you can know the character of the God who calls us to himself and wants us to live before him his way. You don't learn that character, you don't learn that word by osmosis. It doesn't just come to you spiritually by some kind of other means. No, the way that God has chosen to reveal his character and himself to us and to call us to live in a certain way is through his revealed word. Zechariah and Elizabeth would not have drifted into this upright life, and neither do we. So we might say in response to the question, well, what is it you do? Well, we might say, well, we're a stay-at-home mom or dad, or we're a janitor, or we're a cleaner, or we're a surgeon, or we're a teacher, or we're an accountant, or we're an unemployed person, or a retiree. But the question is, I think, according to God's word, is, are we an upright retiree? Are we an upright janitor? Are we an upright accountant? Are we an upright surgeon? Are we an upright teacher? Are we an upright whatever it is we are, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly? Not as a way to kind of climb ourselves up into the pleasure and presence of God, but out of the extraordinary response of love to that love which he has given us first, as we now know through Jesus. Zechariah and Elizabeth were a great couple. But the Bible adds two more things about them here. Verse 7, they had no children and they were both well on in years. And it's very interesting to try and break into the way that Elizabeth sees this and how she felt about this. And verse 25, which we didn't read, tells us something of what she lives with in this regard. Because the word that she uses in verse 25 is that she felt disgrace. What a poor soul to go through her life feeling either by her own assessment of greatness that she did not measure up and it was a disgrace, or maybe because of the way that the people of God around her, the Israelites around her, made her feel. You know, one of the things that strikes me in that word disgrace and her living with that sense of disgrace is how often people are cruel to those around them. That's not really a surprise, because those of us who are biblically knowledgeable know that we are a fallen world and cruelty is part of living in a fallen world. But what strikes me as being even more sad, actually, is that sometimes it's the people of God who are cruel to those around them. And for Elizabeth here, she's immersed in the people of God. And it could be that they are cruel in their attitude towards her, and they also would be misguided in that. I would say to us, the minute we see even a moment of that kind of judgmentalism emerging in our lives towards others, we need to repent of that. What that means is we need to turn from it. We need to confess it to our God and ask that he would forgive us that sin. You know, even if we know somebody's suffering because they've done something sinful, it's not our job to be judgmental of them, because none of us are without sin. None of us are without fault. None of us exceed where we ought to exceed. But especially, none of us really knows what's going on in someone's life. And here, Zechariah and Elizabeth, childless and old, were blameless in keeping the commands of God and upright in the sight of God. Their childlessness was no reflection on their standing before God, nor their greatness. But poor Elizabeth at this time carried a burden. Zechariah has opportunity to serve in the temple. And verse 9 tells us this little story of how his particular division were serving, and he was given the great honor of serving in a particular way. Verse 9 says that he was to burn the incense on the altar. That incense, when it burns, it emits a great sweet smoke that would obviously waft up, and it would be an incredible atmosphere where he was serving with this burning incense. One thing I would say to us is the burning of the incense is not merely to create a sweet smell so as to disguise what might also be a rather unpleasant smell associated with some of the other sacrifices, though maybe that was part of the reason. No, the real reason, or the main reason for the sweet smell of incense, was it was symbolic. It was symbolic of God's, of the prayers of God's people rising up sweetly to the throne room of God and pleasing him. And so in verse 10, it says that the people of God were outside praying. That's what they should do when this incense is burning. And verse 11 makes us know that Zechariah himself was praying as well, because the angel comes and says to him, your prayers have been heard. Here again, I just want to slow down and say for a second, you know, sometimes we begrudge God our prayers, because often we just think they're so unimportant and ineffectual. And yet the testimony of God's word that we've really got to read, hear, understand, and take to heart is that even today, the prayers of God's people continue to be that sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 141 in the Old Testament says, "My prayer, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." May my prayers be like that incense before you, that sweet smell. And that's how they are to God. He loves it when his people pray. In church, as we gather corporately on a Sunday, in our small groups, maybe during a week, in our young people's places and works, when we gather as young people with our families, on our own, when we pray at lunch, when we drive and pray, when we're happy and pray, when we're sad and pray, it's like a sweet aroma entering into the very throne room of God. And Zechariah, who is serving, he acknowledges he's old, and verse 7 uses that distressing Bible word of Elizabeth that she was barren. One of the key questions I think we ask of this particular passage when we're reading this is, what was it that Zechariah was praying that was given the answer that you're going to have a son and his name is John? Well, when we pray, we can pray about many things, but some of the prayers that we make, which are requests, are by the nature of them time limited. By the nature, you know, there are some prayers which we're praying for something to happen by a certain time, and when they don't happen, in a sense, the answer to the prayer is no. Well, the biological clock of Zechariah and also Elizabeth had been ticking for some time, and that clock in regard to praying for kids had probably chimed a long time ago. I think it almost impossible to think that Zechariah was actually praying that they would have a child. And not least because of his response when the angel says he will have a child. Now, I think actually what's happening here is Zechariah is doing what he should do. He is in there burning the incense as a representative, as a priest, as a representative of the people before God. And so what he's doing is he's praying for the people of God. And what is especially striking this week, if we were listening to last week's sermon and reading from the Bible, is that last week where Nehemiah was praying for the people of God, God used not only Nehemiah's prayers, but also Nehemiah to answer the prayers that he was making for the people of God and for the kingdom of God. So also here, Zechariah praying for the people of God, praying for the restoring of God's people, for the upbuilding of the people, for the kingdom of God, is going to be used in a most personal way himself to answer the prayers that he himself has made. You'll have a child. You call him John because John means the Lord is gracious. And oh boy, verse 13 and verse 14 tells them that that boy will certainly be a joy to them personally. And as invariably most births are, if not all. But more importantly, it goes on to say, many will rejoice because of his birth. Verse 16, many people, and this is the reason, because many people of Israel will turn back to the Lord their God because of John. Verse 17, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He'll turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. John will have this restoring impact through his life and especially through his message. As an adult, John is going to be a great, an amazing man amongst the people of Israel. But just before we get to John, who obviously is going to be another great, let me just say this last thing about Zechariah. Zechariah, he's upright, he's blameless in keeping the commands, but he's so dumb. He's dumb intellectually and spiritually. You would think, wouldn't you, that if you're in the temple and you're ministering and an angel appears to you who is so real, obviously, that you are, as it says here, afraid, you're greatly terrified, or as we might say, scared witless, you would think that what the angel says to you, you would believe. You would think that since you were scared witless, you would accept pretty much anything he says. But Zechariah, for some reason, is just so dumb, spiritually and intellectually, that he's going to doubt this. In fact, he's so spiritually and intellectually dumb that the man who knows God's commandments and is happy to walk with him blamelessly at this moment seems to forget his Bible. Pauline mentioned it in her talk. God has done this so many times in the past. Sarah, old, unable to have children. God blesses at a late stage. Hannah, and so on. Dumb. But not only is he dumb that way, he's dumb literally. Verse 18, he second guesses the angel, but dumb literally because verse 19, when he does that, he is judged, and the judgment is silence. He's an inability to speak. Verse 19, I've been sent to speak to you and tell you good news, and now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day it happens. There has been 400 years of prophetic authoritative silence. The last authoritative message came perhaps from the prophet Malachi some 400 years before. And in that prophecy, as we have in our Bible in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Malachi, Malachi says the Lord's going to send a messenger before, God's going to send a messenger before the coming of his Lord to prepare a way. And 400 years of silence is now broken with great news from the angel to Zechariah. And Zechariah, in his disobedience, his unwillingness to believe, will have to endure 9 more months of silence. 9 more months of silence. And, of course, it plays out as the angel says. Zechariah is unable to speak, and on his return home, by good old, ordinary, old-fashioned means, he and Elizabeth conceive, and John is born, and God indeed is gracious. And then his mouth is freed, his tongue is loosed, and I think because of the way he praises God, he would have loved Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Hear him, you deaf, praise him, you dumb, your loosened tongues employ," and he cannot hold in now what for 9 months he's been eager to say. John the Baptist is great. The angel, this boy who's born, the angel makes the most striking statement in verse 15 about this baby, John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And perhaps even more striking, verse 15, that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Isn't that incredible? God, who sovereignly pours out his Spirit on any of us, pours out his Spirit in this, if not unique way, then incredibly special way on John, even from his birth. And John, as he goes on to minister and grow up and learn God's word, has this great equipping and empowering and filling by God the Spirit in order to help him. He's the one who's great in the eyes of the Lord because he's the one who's been prophesied. Isaiah chapter 40 says there's going to be this messenger who'll prepare the way, make flat and straight the road to the Lord. In Malachi 3, Malachi 4, here he is. He is an incredibly great man in the kingdom of God. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And yet, John himself didn't actually view himself as great. He knew that the power of his words did not lie in himself or his own words. He knew that in his hands, the waters of baptism was merely water. So a little bit later in Luke's gospel here in chapter 3 in verse 16, John says to those who are talking to him, "I baptize you with water. But the one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." He's great, but he knows that actually Jesus, the one who's to come, is really the great one, the Son of God. Jesus will himself say of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, "I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John." But then Jesus adds, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." You know, if I come back to this question I asked you, how do you measure greatness? Greatness in Christ's kingdom is not located in celebrity or even necessarily success, but in servanthood. In servanthood. Having a servant, humble heart before God and before others. John was great, but because he was a servant of God and sought to serve the people of God. Jesus is greater than John. Let me just finish with a few words about this. Sometimes when you go to the beach at Spain or maybe Blackpool, there are people who do caricatures and they want to draw you. Have you ever seen that? You ever had it done? You know, and some of the best ones are quite amazing. You know, if you had, for example, Prince Charles caricatured, invariably there would maybe be accentuated ears, maybe an accentuated nose. If you had Donald Trump done in a kind of caricature, maybe there'd be a lot of hair and a kind of forehead and so on. Well, painters who maybe don't do caricatures, but who have tried to envisage John the Baptist, make a caricature of a part of his body, his finger. Not because he necessarily had long fingers, but because his whole role in life was to point to Jesus. And so in John's gospel, when he sees Jesus coming, both now adult men, both now entering their public ministry, John the Baptist says this: John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And I have seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God." John's greatness, do you know where it lay? Being able to point to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me say this to finish. We sometimes say, in Advent, that the story of John the Baptist, which kind of begins part of the Christmas story, is really helpful. Knowing that John is going to be preparing the way for Jesus and going before him, that's really helpful because it helps us realize that we need to prepare for Christmas, that we need to be thinking about how we are made ready for Christmas. But I think that would be just a wee bit too facile, because when we think about John the Baptist, what we're thinking about is a man who was prophesied hundreds of years before. We're thinking of a man who an angel turned up and said to his old father that there would be this birth, an extraordinary birth to an old couple. We're thinking about a child who would be born and who would be filled with God the Holy Spirit, even from the womb. We're thinking about a child who would be born, and Zechariah puts it so well this way, because he will give his people, this is verse 77 of chapter 1, he will give to his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Because here is why John is so important. Not because we simply start to say, oh, we need to be ready for Christmas, but because John is pointing us to Jesus, in whom there is salvation and the forgiveness of sins and the escape from the wrath of God that our sins deserve. John is saying, here he is. And really, the simplest and best way to get ready for Christmas this year is really not so much to think about John the Baptist, but the one he's pointing to and say, where am I in this salvation? The forgiveness of my sins. Where am I in the prospect of the judgment of God and the wrath of God that comes upon all who sin, and we all sin? And if we say, well, you know what? The most precious thing that I recognize today is that I have seen and heard about this Jesus, and I have received him as my own Lord and Savior. Then do you know what? As you step towards Christmas, there's no better way to do so than rejoicing in that salvation. But if you find yourself saying, I'm not sure, then you need to read the story of John the Baptist. Follow the tale through, because John speaks of not only the need for forgiveness of sins, but the certainty of the wrath to come. And one thing that we want to make sure is that we come and find in this Christmas baby, Jesus Christ, a glorious Savior, an eternal peace, and not judge, as one day he will be also when he comes again. Let it be the Jesus who we praise, love, and adore this Christmas.